You know, in the New Testament, we have such precious truths, but it's from the New Testament that you have all your different religions coming from, all your different splits. You have those that split over baptism. You have those that split over whether you take wine or the grape juice. You have those that split over this and split over that. You got your Methodists, your Baptists, your Presbyterians, your Episcopalians, and you name it, man. You know, you got them all. Because they had differed on doctrine in one way or another. But did you know, you go back into the Old Testament and you study such things as the Passover, we find out it's the Lord's Passover, and it changes not. And it all speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. I was blessed by Brother Jones, what he said one night. He said, he was talking about, I have found it. Well, I haven't found it. I found a person.
Amen.
That person is Jesus
Amen.
Christ. Salvation is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's certainly born out in this 12th chapter of Exodus. We've seen it from the very beginning as we saw Israel, as they were to select this lamb, a choice lamb without spot or blemish, keep it up to make sure it was perfect, and in the evening they were to slay it and apply the blood. And of course, we've tried to bring out how all this typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lamb, our precious Lamb, that God has selected, and whom we slew upon the cross. We slew Him. He didn't go there for any sin of His own. We nailed Him to the cross by our own sin. So, we have here a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we left off, I think, with the 9th verse. We didn't get very far. We're going to look at the 10th and try to get a little further along today if we can. It says, "And ye shall let nothing of it," speaking of the of the lamb that was roasted with fire, "ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning shall ye burn with fire." You're not to let any of the Passover remain until the morning. It's a one-time feast. It was to be roasted with fire and ate in that night. And if anything were left over, it was to be consumed by fire the next morning. Why? Well, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was a once-and-for-all affair. It happened one time. It'll never happen again. Jesus, the first time, came as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God slew Him upon the altar, the cross, that He might taste death for every man. And that was a once and for all affair. On the third day He arose, and on the 50th day at Pentecost, or just before Pentecost, He went into heaven, He descended into heaven, He sits on the right hand of the Father, where He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day He will be coming back as the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah, not a lamb, because that was a one-time affair. But He will be coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And He'll come and He'll sit on the throne at Jerusalem as King of kings and Lord of lords. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of the Father. So it was a one-time affair. You're to eat it all, take all of it at one time. If anything is left until the next morning, it's to be judged and burned up, consumed. Look at it, if you will, at the 6th chapter of Hebrews. We have some verses sometimes that's very difficult, and yet have a tremendous truth for us. He says, "Therefore, leaving the principle of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of doctrines of baptism, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." God would have His people not remain feeding upon the lamb as such. We're going to see He gives them something else a little further down. He gives them the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're not to continually feed upon the Passover lamb. Like I say, that was a once and for all affair that was taken care of on Calvary. Of course, our hearts to go back and dwell upon it every time we take the Lord's Supper. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we're not to dwell upon it. But we're not to continually feast on that. We're to go on to greater and bigger things for His honor and for His glory. We're to forget those things which are behind and press on to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And I think that's what He's trying to tell us there in that verse. Look at the 11th verse. It says, "Thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Did you get that? He said, "Thus shall you eat it. Thus shall you eat it." How are they to take the Passover? Not like most of us that sit down to a feast. You know, when I come home from a hard day's work out at Lackland, I say that real loosely. And when I come home from a hard day mowing the yard, that would be more likely. But when I come home and I'm going to enjoy a feast, the old Blanche has cooked me up some tacos and some enchiladas there, you know. And I like to kick off my shoes and unbutton the top button and loosen my belt so I'll have plenty of room, you know, and eat my fill. Sit down and just really relax. Isn't that how most of us like to eat our meals? That was not how this meal was to be eaten, if you'll notice. They were to be fully clothed, girt about with a girdle, their shoes on their feet, leaning on the staff, I guess, with their left hand, and eating the lamb with their right. They didn't sit down to eat this feast. They stood up to eat this feast. Well, why? Because the king's business requires haste, it says over in 2 Samuel. The king's business requires haste. There's some very important things that we need to see in this verse. Notice it says, this is how you're supposed to eat it. With your loins girded. I am privileged to work out at Lackland. And they have, I don't know how many hundreds of Saudi Arabians out there and many other foreign students from that particular part of the world. And I know probably you all have seen them, you that are in the military, certainly those out of Lackland. But some days on Saturdays and special feast days that they keep, the Muslims keep, you'll see them get out there and they'll put on their native garb. And they got those long flowing gowns that go all the way to the ground. And their sandals on. And you see them in their little turbans, you know, around their head. And that thing hanging down the back. Just like you see them in the magazine. Evidently, this has been the way they've dressed in that country for centuries. Centuries. All the way back, perhaps, to the Passover, even before. For one thing, it's a comfortable clothing for that particular part of the country where it's hot and dry it's roomy. Those things are roomy, man. The air can get right up around your body, you know, and you can stay pretty cool. So this is the kind of clothing that they wear over there. And when we think of clothing, when we think in a spiritual sense of clothing, what do you normally think of? Well, the first thing that came to my mind was that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here, because he doesn't say anything about the clothing. He talks about a girdle around the middle. I think the long flowing gown that we wear this morning is what the world sees us in. You know, you look at me and you see a lot of faults in me that I don't see. My wife sees a lot more than any of you see. But it's true, you know, we don't see our faults nearly as much as our friends that are without looking on our lives, see, right? Sure. You can see a lot of failures in my life and a lot of stumblings. The long flowing robe, as I think about it, is how we appear every day to those that are without. Oh, sometimes we're real strong. But then there's other times when we're very weak. And they see that. There's times when we're really up, you know. Whew, 2 weeks with Brother Jones ought to get anybody up. You know? Boy, you're on a cloud. What happened to Monday? You're back down in the slough of despond, aren't you? Discouraged and whipped many times, yeah? This is what the world sees. This is that garment. And this garment hangs clear around down on the ground. Now, let me tell you something. They're fixing to take a little journey. It's just a little journey of 40 years out into the wilderness. They're going to do a lot of walking in that 40 years. They're going to almost be continually walking. And here they're walking in this flowing gown. What do you suppose is going to happen when they walk very far in that thing? They're going to stumble over it. It gets in the way. Donna, I noticed, has a long dress, and it's very becoming, Donna. Very becoming, but I'm sure you wouldn't want to take a real long hike in it. You know? You wouldn't want to take a long hike in it. And most women. I've seen them even in weddings where they have those long flowing gowns down to the floor. And I've seen some old gals just about break their necks, you know, stumbling around. Yeah. You wouldn't want to take a long walk in that thing. Well, you wouldn't. So what's the girdle? The girdle was that they tied around the middle like a belt. Of course, it was cloth. And they would tie that around the middle, and probably wrapped it around several times. And what did it do? It pulled the gown up far enough to where they could walk. It gave them room to walk. And here they would start out and is able to walk. So, what do you have in the girdle? Well, look, if you go to Ephesians, 6th chapter. And we'll see what the girdle is, as far as we're concerned. Look at the 14th verse. Now they're eating the Passover, and they're standing. Now notice what he says. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Having your loins girt about with truth. You know what most of us do when we start out of the morning? We get up late. We gobble down a couple of pieces of toast and a cup of black coffee. And we start off for our jobs. We haven't fed our spirits upon the Word of God. Neither have we spent any time alone with the Lord in prayer. And we go out on our different jobs. And as we're walking along through this life, we haven't taken time to gird ourselves about with truth. And here we go out there, and one minute we're caught up in the likeness of those that are all about us, and not necessarily in sin, but the likeness, you know. And we're caught up in this thing, and we're just walking along there, just stumbling everywhere. And then all of a sudden we have an opportunity to witness or to testify of the grace of the Lord. And what happens? Well, we stumble, don't we? You know why? Because we haven't girt ourselves about with truth. We're walking in hypocrisy. And the truth of the Word of God has not taken a hold of our heart that morning. We haven't spent any time in the presence of the truth. And therefore, as we walk out, we're not walking in the truth. We're not walking with our loins girt about in truth. So our long flowing robe that the world sees and that God sees is not girt about with truth, and we're continuously stumbling through that day's life. Isn't it a shame? That's so true. May not be true to you, but it's very true to me. So many days in my life I find that, oh, I walked 10 feet and stumbled 20, you know, because I've stumbled over the hypocrisy of my life. We're to be girt about with truth. We're to be girt about with all sincerity. Now, that doesn't necessarily just mean speaking truth. That ought to be an everyday occurrence. And did you know any time that you trust in the lie, do you know who you're trusting in? Well, you're trusting in the father of the lie. That's who you're trusting in. Right. When you trust in a lie, you're trusting in the father of the lie. You're not trusting in God, because God is truth. When you trust in truth, you're trusting in the truth, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So we're girt about with truth. And as we walk in this life, it's not only that we speak in truth, it's that we walk in truth as He was in truth. There was no hypocrisy in Jesus Christ. There was absolutely no hypocrisy in Him. He never stumbled over His daily life. Did you know that? You know why He never stumbled over His daily life? He was girt about with truth. Always walking in the light and the presence of the living God as a man. Therefore, the robes never become something for him to stumble over. Oh, yeah, they were commanded to be girt about the middle, had the belt on. Man, I tell you, in my life, and I know it's true with most men, I have been given clothes that were just a little bit too large. Have you ever done that? Had people give you clothes just a little bit too large for you? And you think you can wear them, and you jump up, and you're in a hurry, and you don't slip a belt on. And all day long, you're walking around trying to keep things up, right? Gird about it. I tell you, even today, if you don't have a belt on, it hurts. Same way in the spiritual life. If we don't walk in the truth, girt about with truth, all day long we'll find ourselves going along trying to pull our pants back up. They're always slipping down. We're walking on the cuffs of them. Well, girt about with truth. Girt about with truth. Your shoes. Oh. Your shoes on your feet. They weren't only to be girt about with truth, with their clothing on. They were to have their shoes on. Now, from what I can understand, in the Orient, they're pretty well like they are in Holland and some of those countries. They don't necessarily wear the same shoes inside as they wear outside. You remember, they had foot washing over in that country. That was one reason. The shoes were removed. And they washed the guests' feet or one another's feet. And if they put on shoes, it was a little slipper that they wore inside the house. So it wasn't the regular thing to wear shoes within the house. But they're commanded to have their shoes on. Not the little slipper that they wore inside, the little stocking or sock, whatever it might have been. They were to have their walking shoes on. Shoes that would carry them through the wilderness. Why? They're fixing to take an awful long journey. And it's going to be an awful rough and hot journey. They're going to be going over some of the roughest terrain, I guess, in that part of the world. And some of the hottest country that they could pass through. And just supposing they started out barefoot, how far do you suppose they'd have gotten before they'd have went lame? Isn't that the way most of us? We get up in the morning and fail to slip on our spiritual slippers. You remember the old colored spiritual? Them golden shoes? Well, from what I can understand, the reason that was so important to slaves was that slaves didn't have shoes. Most of them went barefoot, and they thought a shoe was something privileged and special. Well, the shoe is something privileged and special for the child of God. Again, look, if you will, at Ephesians 6. Look at the next verse, 15th verse. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
Amen.
Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You see, it wasn't only that he's taken them on a long physical trip. Like I've said so many times, and it's absolutely true in the Word of God, everything that happened to Israel in a physical sense speaks to us of a truth in a spiritual sense. They were to be girt about with a physical girdle. We're to be girt about with a spiritual girdle. They were to put on physical shoes to walk through a tremendous, rough, hot country. We're to put on spiritual shoes because we walk through a tremendous, hot, rough country. I don't know about you. I said last week, and I'll repeat it again. When I was saved, I had the idea everything was going to be smooth. Just really peachy cream, you know. Everything just going to be just fine. And no more problems for me. Had it made. What a disappointment I found in that first week. I found out that it wasn't like I thought it was going to be. In fact, it began to get hard and harder and harder and harder. Because the way that the Lord leads us is not through some lily-covered path, but it's a way of tempting and testing and trying, because it's through the trying of our faith that we come out refined.
Amen.
God knows that. I got to visit, and that's an announcement I should have made. I visited Miss Pitt. She's back in the hospital again. She's got some kind of an infection that's affecting her breathing. And I'm sure she's going to be there today and probably Monday. Any of you that might like to visit her, well, she'd certainly appreciate it. And if you can't visit, we'll pray for Velma. She has really been put through the fire. Bless her heart. She just really been tested, but you talk about a sweet testimony. I've seen Christians that go through a little bit of a fire, you know, and they begin to run. They just turn tail and run, but not Thelma. She had the sweetest attitude. I was telling her, well, it just looked like the Lord was preparing her to be a blessing to someone else that might go through similar testing as she's gone. And she said, yes, praise God, all things work together for good.
Amen.
And that was her attitude. And I thought that was precious. Well, that should be the attitude of the Christian. That should be the shoes, the preparation of the gospel. We've got a hard row to hold. And as He leads us out in the wilderness, remember the wilderness is a picture of the early life of the Christian. As He leads us through this pilgrim's way that we're in today as Christians, as He leads us in this pilgrim's way, we find the way is rough. Now, there's rocks in the road. I don't know about you, but there's plenty of rocks in the road to stumble over and to cause stone bruises and to cause hurt and to cause... Boy, what about the first time you went out and witnessed to somebody and they slammed the door in your face? Did that rock hurt when it was stuck into the bottom of the road? It certainly did. Yes, there's rocks in the road. And it's hot as Satan comes along and the Lord allows him to come along and apply the heat of his testings to your life. Boy, it becomes hot, sometimes so hot you don't know that you can bear it. And yet you can bear it because He's provided a way whereby we might come out of the temptation victorious for His own honor and glory. So we're to be shoes, have the shoes upon our feet whereby we can walk in this life. And it's to be the preparation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The preparation. You're to be prepared with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news. I tell you, there's nothing. Whenever you come under the testings of Satan, and it just looks like you can't hang on one more step, it just looks like the old shoes are just going to give out, and you start thinking, my goodness, what little suffering I'm going through, what does it amount to? Jesus Christ took the cross for me.
Amen.
All the sufferings that I might go through in this life are as nothing compared to what Jesus has gone through for me. And as you begin to dwell upon that and to think upon that, you know it becomes a little easier to take another step and go on with Him.
Praise
you. Yeah, certainly. We're to always be prepared with the gospel that's set before us. And if we'll walk in the light of that, we'll have no problems. We'll have absolutely no problems at all. Yeah, to be shod with the gospel. And your staff in your hand. What do you think of when you think of a staff? Well, I always think of those Oriental pictures I've seen of a shepherd over there with a crook, you know. And he uses it just about for everything. He uses it as something to lean upon. And you know what that crook's for? That's to reach out there every now and then and get that little lamb that's out of the way of putting back into the herd, you know. Yeah. But you're to go with your staff in your hand. That speaks of being ready to make a trip, doesn't it?
Amen.
To make a trip. They're fixing to leave Egypt. They realize they're fixing to leave Egypt. And God wants them to be prepared to leave Egypt. I like the working of the Lord. The Lord leaves nothing up to chance. He takes care of it all. He clothes us completely in such a way that we can make the journey. He gives us a staff that we can lean on that we might make the journey. He didn't leave it up to us to clothe ourselves. Because He knew the way into the wilderness. He knew all the way through the wilderness. And He knew just what we needed to get us into the promised land.
Amen.
And He has provided everything we have need of to get there. What does the rod speak of? It speaks of that we lean on. The shepherd leaned upon his rod when he was tired. Boy, he'd be out there herding those old little sheep. And from what I understand, there's nothing more stupid than a sheep. And I speak of that physically and spiritually. I'm sure God looks on us. He said, oh, it's the stupidest bunch of sheep I ever saw, you know. Because we're always out of the way. But in any case, the sheep, the shepherd, as he tends to the sheep, man, as he walks, and they just keep nibbling and walking. You ever watch a sheep? They just keep nibbling and walking. They're just a little greener over the hill, you know. They just keep... And he follows them, you know, or they follow him. He's continuously walking. And he gets tired, you know, and he leans upon that staff. It's something you can lean on. And what do you suppose the staff would represent? Well, what is it we lean on? We lean, of course, primarily on the living Word. But this is something outside of ourselves that he's left with us. Each and every one of us can have for what? $2, $2.50 now? It used to be $1. The Word of God.
Amen.
The staff is the Word of God. Oh, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Does the Word of God comfort your heart?
Amen.
Amen.
Does it comfort your heart? Can you lean on the Word of God?
Amen.
Man, I guess you can. There's nothing on the face of the earth other than the Word of God that you can really lean upon.
That's right.
Nothing in the world that you can lean upon but that. The living Word first, Jesus Christ. Secondly, His blessed written Word. We can lean upon it. We don't have to, worry about falling. You ever lean on that and fall? No. No one ever has. You lean on the Word of God, sometimes you're going to think you're going to fall. But I'll guarantee you, you won't fall. It will not collapse with you. That's a permanent foundation. I was teaching Thursday night on the tabernacle. That thing had 9,600 pounds, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
9,600 pounds of silver under it. You realize how many tons of silver was under that little old building, which was 30 feet long and 9 feet wide? 9,600 pounds of silver. Silver in Scripture speaks of redemption, the blood. You think it wasn't important? Oh, my, yes. But this thing has a foundation like the tabernacle had. You can lean on it and now on it, it'll never fall.
Amen.
It's a rod we can depend on. As you walk in the pilgrim's pathway that he has put us in, most of us are in the wilderness this morning. We ought to be in the promised land, but we're not. We're most of us in the wilderness this morning, just stumbling through, complaining, always murmuring, "Oh, Lord, you just feeding me that old angel's food. That's all I have to eat, angel's food." Isn't that terrible? That's all we have to eat, murmuring. "Lord, you brought us out here and we ain't got no water and we're just so thirsty." Oh, that's the way most of us are. We're in the wilderness. We need something strong to lean upon.
Amen.
We need the Word of God. Are you leaning on it this morning? God knew that. That's why I gave him a rod. That's why I told him to be ready. I want you to know something else about it. "Ye shall eat it in haste," it says. That means you're not going to sit there and nibble on it. You know when I get something real good? I get a candy bar that's just real good, you know? Like a Snicker bar. I like Snickers. It's got peanuts in it, you know? And I get down to that last bite. I just don't chomp down on it and chew it up and swallow it right quick. You know, I just kind of let it set in there and just really enjoy that last bite. I might eat the other part pretty fast because I might be hungry, you know? The last bite, I really make it last because it's good. That wasn't how they were to eat the Passover. They were to eat it in haste. Like I said, the king's business requires haste.
Amen.
Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has set for the church today requires haste. Most of us think, "Oh, well, we got tomorrow, we got day after tomorrow. We can put that off for a month or two." No, the king's business always requires haste. If he said do it now, he meant now. He didn't mean for these people to sit there a week. He meant for them to be ready to leave in haste. Why? Well, the death angel's coming through the land, going to take the firstborn. We find out a little later, the Lord said, "I will pass through the land." You know what it speaks of? It speaks that we are ever to be in haste, dressed to do the work of the Lord, dressed to do the walk of the Lord. Why? Because His return is imminent. He could come at any time. He could come at any time. And we should be dressed and clothed in such a way as we're not just sitting here on our laurels, you know. We're ready to move with the Lord when He comes, you know. That's exactly how we ought to eat the feast of the Passover. That's how. What did He say about the Lord's Supper? He said, "You do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me until He comes." Until He comes. And here we see Him. They're looking for His coming. And because His coming could be at any moment, boy, they're ready to move with Him. When He says it's time to go, there's not going to be any of them lying behind. They're going to be ready. All of the church of God, get that in our hearts today.
Amen.
We might be ready to move with the Lord. Yes, it's in haste. It's in haste. Not only that, it's the Lord's Passover. Did you get that? Let me tell you something. Today we've got the Baptist way of being being saved. We've got the Methodist way of being saved. The Presbyterian, the Catholic, Church of Christ, you name it, Mormons, you name it. And you'd be surprised, many of them have different ways than what God's way is. Let me tell you something this morning. It doesn't matter what religion says. It doesn't matter one iota this morning what religion has to say. The Passover is the Lord's Passover. It's not the Baptist. It's not yours. You have no right to set before God your way of salvation because He will not accept it. It's His Passover. He has every right, and He not only has the right, He has already set His Passover, and it is His Passover, and there's nothing else to satisfy Him. So often, we think that we can come up with works or with this or that that will please the Lord. Did you know there's only one thing ever pleased God? Only one thing's ever pleased God, and that was Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Only one thing. Do you know how you please God today? By abiding in the vine and bringing forth His fruit. That's exactly how you please Him to God. If we don't bear fruit, then we're only fit to be burned. But it's His Passover. It's His way of salvation. So often, when I say salvation, I mean more than justification. I mean everything that God has for the believer from the time he puts his faith and trust in Him till He comes and raptures him out of this world. All that salvation. God has provided a perfect salvation, and He doesn't need us dabbling around in it. It's the Lord's salvation. Did you know that? We're neither to add to nor take from.
Amen.
Church membership or you name it, anything that you might get your name in some book over there in Utah or wherever it is, or, you know, you name whatever you want to, they got their way, but there's only one way as far as God is concerned, and that's the Lord's Passover. He won't accept anything else. He's provided it. You want to know what it is? Here it is. And it's all the way through Scripture that way. You'll find that God never varies from His way of salvation. It's always been the Lamb. When Cain brought his sacrifice before God, Abel brought a lamb. It's always been a lamb. And the Lamb has always spoken that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Amen.
Always looking forward to that Lamb. This is no less true. God has provided His Passover, and it's all in Jesus Christ. Plus nothing. Plus absolutely nothing. It's His. Now, if you want to go the Baptist way, you go right ahead. Or the Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, you name it. I'll guarantee you, when you come to stand before the white throne, because if you go any other way except God's way, that's where you'll wind up. Then you'll find out that God has a Passover, and it was His Passover, the Lord's. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. And will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. For I will pass through the land this night. I will. Did you know that life is in the hands of the Lord?
Amen.
We live and breathe because of God today. Brother Kincaid said so many times, we're just one breath out of eternity. One heartbeat. One breath. Yes, why? We're in the hands of God. Life is in the hands of God. Eternal life is in the hands of God. And He giveth it out as He so chooses. But eternal life is in the hands of God. But let me tell you something this morning. Eternal death is in the hands of the Lord too. It's in the hands of the Lord. He said, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. I told you about Brother Roloff for years. He believed over there the scripture where it says that to fear him that hath power, not only to destroy the body, but the soul also in hell. And for years, Brother Roloff interpreted that to mean Satan. Satan had power over death. No. Only God has power over death. There will come a day when death and hell will give up those that are in it. They'll stand before His great white throne. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. He has power over death. He has power over life. The one that has power over life and death is the one that's to pass through the land, not Satan. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. Let me say something else. I wish there were more here that we knew might be lost this morning. But there's a tremendous thought in that. I will pass through the land this night. This night. Did you know that before the flood, God dealt with His people all the way from Adam after his fall up to the flood? And man continually over that period of time, which was thousands of years, I guess, they became more and more polluted and more corrupt until finally God looked upon the scene and there was only one just man on all the earth, and that was Noah. One righteous man. And God, in His justice, looks down and He says, I will destroy the world. But it says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found one just man. And He says, because of this one just man, my soul will not always strive with man, but for 120 years He would allow that just man to preach the gospel to the world. He gave him 120 years of grace. He'd given him all those years of grace. But He extended, as it were, His judgment. He held it back for 120 years that they might have no excuse, that they might hear the word. Noah was faithful. He preached that 120 years as a faithful man of God. How would you like to preach 120 years and see no one converted except your own household? You know, missionaries get discouraged. They go out on the mission field and they don't see results right off. Noah preached 120 years and all he saw was his household saved. No one of the land were saved. So here he is, 120 years. He's preaching up there. But believe me, there came a night when God said, grace ceases right here and judgment falls. Right there, He ceased His grace toward mankind and He shut the door. And there would be no grace allowed anymore. Only judgment remained to fall upon the world. And I think that's exactly what He's talking about here. I will pass through the land of Egypt at night. There came a night in the land of Egypt. He had been patient with them. He's brought 9 plagues upon Egypt that should have saved any nation. Should have turned any people to God. And they rejected the light that God gave them. There came a time at night when God said, it's over. My grace toward Egypt has ceased to exist. Now only judgment can fall. Let me tell you something this morning. You can sit in your unbelief and in your wretched, sinful condition that you're in before God, and God in His mercy and grace will extend His grace toward you and woo you and try to draw you unto Himself maybe for 120 years. But believe me, there'll come a time when there will be a night that He'll cut off His grace and there'll only be judgment left for you. Just as it was with Egypt. Yes, He said, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. That was it. There was nothing for Egypt beyond that point. Only judgment remains. I'll tell you, it's a terrible thing to neglect God's salvation. By the way, in Hebrews, when He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Go back and study it. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers that can neglect what they already have. You can only neglect what you have. I can neglect my wife because I have a wife. If I didn't have her, I would be rejecting her if I mistreated her or didn't have anything to do with her, wouldn't I? Because she wouldn't be my wife. You can only neglect something you have. He's talking to Christians. How shall we Christians escape if we neglect so great salvation? I believe with all my heart there's a sin unto death for the Christian. I believe there comes a night when God says, all right, sonny boy, you refuse to walk in the light I've given you. You refuse to walk in me, with me in fellowship. You refuse to come to the laver and wash in 1 John 1:9. Now, boy, I'll just set you aside. Or I'll judge you in this life. But from this time on, there's only judgment awaits you. I will not deal with you any longer in grace. Yeah. It was at a night. That was a night. There was a set time. And we'll smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Again, it says all the firstborn. It says in the land of Egypt. It does not say of the land of Egypt, including the Israelites. Again, let me remind you that Israel is just as guilty as was Egypt. The only difference was that God judged Egypt. Judged Egypt because for their sin and rejection of His light. And He judged Israel because of their acceptance of God's light. And because the blood had been applied, His justice and His wrath fell upon the Lamb instead of them. They provided for themselves a substitute. So they also were included in it, but the substitute took the judgment. Both men, man, and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. For I am the Lord. You ever argue with the Lord? Lord, what you're doing is not right. Oh, yes, it is. I had a guy tell me one time out at the base, he said, I might not be right, but I'm the boss. He meant it, too. He was the boss. He may not be right, but he was the boss. God is right, and He's the Lord.
Amen.
He's the Lord. He has every right to do whatever He so chooses to do. You know, we think, we get the idea, man, we're so good, we merit everything we get from the Lord. Let me tell you something. Did you know this morning, if God in His sovereignty and in His justice and His righteousness never dealt with another man in grace, and as far as that's concerned, if He had never dealt with a man in grace and condemned every man that's ever lived into the lake of fire, He would be absolutely just and righteous in what He did. But because He's merciful and full of grace, He provided a way whereby men might escape His eternal judgment. So He's just, He's righteous, but He's also full of mercy and grace. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That should be sufficient for us this morning. He's the Lord. He's the Master. Paul, Peter, James, just about every epistle in the Word of God, everyone that wrote an epistle in the Word of God, you'll find they recognize Jesus as Lord. Paul said, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant means bond slave. He said, I'm the slave of my Master. I'm the slave of my Lord. Lord means Master. I'm the slave of my Lord. The Lord is Master. I'm the slave. Whatever He so chooses for me to do, I do. I have no will of my own. I've been bought with a price. Let me ask you this morning, is He Lord? Are you the slave? Do you do the will of God Almighty, the one that's bought you? That's exactly what He's telling Israel there. You don't hesitate to do what I tell you. You do it just exactly like I've told you. It might not seem exactly right to you. It might have seemed pretty foolish to an Israelite, whose heart probably had an awful lot of unbelief like most of us, as they stood there with their shoes on and the girdle about their waist, their clothes on, leaning on the staff. That doesn't hardly seem the way to do it. And it might have not just exactly seemed right to them. They could have probably thought of a lot of ways that would have been easier. Lord, I can put that thing on. That thing's tight. I can't eat too good with that girdle tightened around my waist. You know? And Lord, these shoes are just kind of uncomfortable in the house. Surely this, there's got to be another way. It's got to be some other way. No. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. When He commands us, that's initiative enough right there to carry out His will and carry out His word. So, I praise God for the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament teaches just exactly what it teaches in the New Testament. Sometimes it even teaches it maybe a little clearer. There's no doubt here. There's nothing added to His Passover. And everything there speaks of Jesus Christ. They can't go over there and say, whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved, because it doesn't say anything about baptism over here in the Passover. Plainly says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, He is our Passover. So exactly what took place here is exactly what has taken place with God Almighty in the New Testament as far as salvation is concerned. Jesus Christ is all of it. There's nothing apart from Him. He's everything. Let's have a word of prayer. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for Thy Word. We thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy Lordship. And O God, we pray You teach Your people, teach us, Lord God, to make Thee master of our lives, and that we might become Thy willful bond slaves, Lord God, to do Thy will. Bless Your people now. Bless Brent, we pray, in the preaching, our Lord. And I just pray You take Your Word and apply it hard to our hearts by the blessed Holy Spirit. And Lord, get honor and glory for Your name's sake. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.